And we want to spend some time together now in God's Word. So would you please open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. I trust you are loving our study of this marvelous book as much as I am as we continue to dig into this tremendous Old Testament book. We have said that Daniel was written for two primary purposes, for a purpose of encouragement and a purpose of exhortation. A purpose to encourage those Jews who were in captivity in Babylon that God was going to bring the promised messianic kingdom someday and overthrow the rulers of the Gentile nations. And it was also written to exhort those people then to live faithfully to God in the midst of those Gentile nations. Those are really the twin purposes of this tremendous book, to reveal God's prophetic plan for the Gentiles and his people, the Jews, and then secondly, to exhort God's people to live godly in a godless age, in a godless society. It is really a book that is about the supremacy and the sovereignty and the transcendence of a God who's in control of all things and in control of the realm of mankind. It's a book that describes for us how the kingdoms of this world are passing away and how the kingdom of God is going to be established one day. It's a tremendous book. And the very structure of the book communicates those twin purposes. There's a slide that we're going to put up here to show you that in the first few chapters of Daniel, it's written in Aramaic, and it's written for the purpose of teaching the Gentile history, God's prophetic plan through the time of the Gentiles. It's written in Aramaic. Daniel chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew for the primary purpose of communicating God's prophetic plan for the Jewish people. Now, we said in these opening chapters of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, that it's written in a chiastic structure. Now, if you don't remember what that is a literary device in order to communicate an emphasis at the very center of what's known as a chiasm. So you can see in this slide that it communicates for us exactly where the center of this structure is. We said that Daniel chapters 2 and 7 are parallel chapters, and they communicate the same truths. They communicate the fact that God is in control and that he rules over world events, that he's the sovereign God of the universe. Chapter 2, we saw him being sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the golden statue. And as we come to chapter 7 in a couple Sundays, we're going to look at how God is sovereign in the vision of Daniel and the four beasts that he sees that reveals the plan for the future. We said as well that chapters 3 and 6 are parallel chapters, and it describes for us the results of loyalty to God and confidence in his supremacy and his sovereignty. Daniel chapter 3 was about Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace and how he preserved them in the midst of that. And Daniel chapter 6 is about God's protection of Daniel in the lion's den. Tremendous chapters. And as we come to chapters 4 and 5, it's really the center of the chiasm. It's the center of the structure. It's the center of this literary device meant to emphasize these very crucial truths in chapters 4 and 5. And these two chapters show us the results of pride, the results of rejecting God's sovereignty, the results of rejecting his supremacy in your life or within the nations. It is these two chapters that are really the center of this literary structure. I want you to look at the end of chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, because this is really where the emphasis comes. Nebuchadnezzar himself, speaking in these verses, says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say, 'What have you done?'" And that right there is the climax of this section. Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony of the fact that God is sovereignly in control of the nations. This was meant to encourage the people who were in exile. And it's meant to encourage us today as well. We've said it over and over again the last few weeks, but Daniel's situation parallels ours in so many ways today. Now, we're not Jews living in an exiled land, but we're certainly God's people living in a land that is opposed to Christians, in a world that really hates what Christians stand for. We're seeing all kinds of persecution taking place in the midst of our country and around the world. Watching business owners being persecuted for their faith. We're watching legislation come down that will remove religious liberties, particularly for Christians. We're facing continual opposition, persecution. Even this week around the world, we once again read about ISIS and their savagery as they abducted 200 to 300 Syrian Christians in an attempt to eradicate Christianity in the Middle East. You need to know that that's their agenda, to really remove Christianity and all of its influences in that region. In fact, in Western Iraq alone, they have burned 100,000 titles of religious texts. They're trying to wipe out Christianity and its influence in this region. Just this week, they exploded the tomb of Jonah. We don't know for sure if it was the tomb of Jonah, but whatever it was, they revered it as the tomb of Jonah, and this week, ISIS blew it up. Persecution is rising against Christians around the world. We're faced with all kinds of opposition, and that's what makes Daniel chapter 5 a crucial chapter for us to understand. It's ultimately about the fact that God is sovereignly in control of the nations. We saw that last week in Daniel chapter 4 as Nebuchadnezzar comes face to face with the fact that he is not in control of the nation, even though he thinks he is. He had become arrogant, he had become prideful, he had become exalted in his own position as king over Babylon. He stood up top of his rooftop and says, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? That's arrogance, that's pride. And God strikes him immediately when the words come out of his mouth. He is made a raving maniac for 7 years, forced to crawl on his hands and legs, to eat grass like a cow, until he comes to the point that he recognizes that the Most High God is sovereign over the realm of mankind. He finally came to that point. He was humbled and repented and came to see that the sovereign God of the universe is truly the one who's in charge of all things. And it's his dominion that's an everlasting dominion and his kingdom that endures for all generations. This morning we come to chapter 5. And we see another man, a different king this time, who had the same prideful and arrogant heart and yet who did not respond in the same way Nebuchadnezzar did. And you're going to see the tragic results of one who failed to submit to the sovereignty and majesty and power of God. Today you're going to see the fall of an empire, the demise of a nation, the death of a kingdom. In fact, the setting of Daniel chapter 5 occurs in one night. In just a matter of hours, the events of Daniel chapter 5 transpire, and you're going to see God usher in a new world power as it transitions from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. It was prophesied way back in Daniel chapter 2 as Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue and he saw the gold head, which was himself, the nation of Babylon, and he saw the next part of the statue, the Medo-Persian Empire, represented by silver arms and a chest. And tonight, or today, as we see these events unfold in Daniel chapter 5, it is that transition from one kingdom to another. It was meant to comfort his people, and it's meant to comfort us today as well. I've entitled this message, The Handwriting on the Wall, God's Sovereignty in the Death of a Nation. And I want you to see how God responds to pagan, wicked kings and nations. And we want to draw some principles this morning of some of the markers that go into a nation in demise, the death of a kingdom. And I want to draw some parallels this morning for our country as well. I'm going to give you 5 points. 5 points that come right from the text. And the reason we do this, we want to give some structure to these messages, but the reason we do this as well is we want you to see that not only does the Word of God form the content of our messages, it forms the very structure of our messages. So if you wonder why we put slides up with points, the reason is because we want you to see that the very things that we're preaching are coming to us right from the Word of God, that this is not man's opinions, but these are points derived from the Word of God itself. So point number one is the wild party. The wild party. It unfolds for us, the scene does, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Look what it says. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. As this chapter opens, we meet a man by the name of Belshazzar. Not to be confused with Belteshazzar, who was Daniel himself. You remember that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave to Daniel an Aramaic name, a Babylonian name, and he gave him the name Belteshazzar. That's not the same person here. This is King Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So something's changed. Between chapter 4 and chapter 5, something has changed. There's a new king on the throne. There's someone different reigning over the nation of Babylon. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a king for 43 years. He ascended to the throne in 605 BC, and he died in 562 BC. He reigned for 43 years on the throne of Babylon. And as we come here to chapter 5, we realize that there's now a new king on the throne. Now, what I want to do is I want to fill in for you that little white space. You see that white space between chapter 4 and chapter 5? Okay, I'm going to fill that in for you because there's some things that are not contained for us in the biblical record but are given to us in the historical record. This is not extra biblical information. It's just information that we know is true from history. So let me fill in for you what took place between the end of Daniel chapter 4 and the beginning of Daniel chapter 5. We know that Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC. And he was succeeded on the throne by his son by the name of Evil-Merodach. Now, parents, don't name your kids that. Hey, pick some other name, but don't pick the name Evil. All right? That's just not a good kid's name. But that's what the name was. That's his name. He had a son named Evil-Merodach or Amel-Marduk. It's the same name. And he actually is referred to in the scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 25, we have a mention of this man by the name of Evil-Merodach, Nebuchadnezzar's son. Let me read for you in 2 Kings 25, verse 27. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison, and he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So here's the son of King Nebuchadnezzar, who has taken the throne from his father Nebuchadnezzar and reigned in his place. He was kind to the king of Judah at that time, a man named by the name of Jehoiachin, and he released him from prison and actually set him in a position of authority within the Babylonian court. He only reigned for 2 years, from 562 BC to 560 BC. And the reason he only reigned for 2 years is because he was assassinated. He was murdered in 560 BC by the name of Naraglisser. All right, Naraglisser was Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law. Are you tracking with me? Okay, so stay with me. Nebuchadnezzar had a son by the name of Evil-Merodach. He also, that son, had a sister. That sister married a man by the name of Naraglisser, who in 560 murdered his brother-in-law, Evil-Merodach. He was on the throne for 4 years, from 560 BC to 556 BC. He reigned for 4 years, and then he died. He was succeeded by his son, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. So track with me. First king after Nebuchadnezzar was his son. Second king was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, the brother-in-law, the first king. The third king now is the son of his son-in-law, and his name is Labashi-Marduk. Not a good name as well, but that's what he called him, Labashi-Marduk. He ruled for only 2 months. And the reason he ruled for 2 months is because he was also murdered. He was murdered by a group of conspirators. And these conspirators got together and they said, we don't want him on the throne, so let's kill him. Let's assassinate him and put another man in his place. And that's exactly what they did. And they put a man on the throne by the name of Nabonidus. Now, here's why this is important. Nabonidus is the father of Belshazzar. And Nabonidus married another daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so you have this whole thing, and then in the family line of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nabonidus was not in the royal line, but he married into the royal line by marrying another daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. He had no direct family connection to the throne, but he married into the line, and he had a son by the name of Belshazzar. So technically, Belshazzar, the man you meet in verse 1 of chapter 5, is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, I want you to notice in a few places that it actually refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. You can see it in verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father. You can see it down in verse 11 as well. There is a man in your kingdom in whom there is a spirit of the holy gods in the days of your father. Technically, though, Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, not his son. And the reason for that is, and the reason it's called his father here is because there was no word in Aramaic for grandfather. It was just the descendant of. And so essentially what you have here is Belshazzar, the descendant of, or technically the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as I was reading this week, I found something very interesting. For a number of years, skeptics about the book of Daniel did not believe Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father, actually existed. And so they cast aspersions against this whole book of Daniel because they didn't believe that Nabonidus was an actual person until the mid-1800s when archaeologists found what's known as the Nabonidus cylinders. There's five of them that were found in the region around Babylon, one in one place, four in another place. And if you can imagine a clay cylinder about this big that had inscriptions written all around it, those are the Nabonidus cylinders, and they refer to, each of them referring to a man who was the king of Babylon by the name of Nabonidus. It talks about his exploits, how he built things and repaired temples and repaired a ziggurat, kind of a pyramid thing. One of those inscriptions on one of those cylinders refers to Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says. As for me, Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, save me from sinning against your great Godhead and grant me as a present a long life. And as for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be sated with a life of plenitude. It's a direct translation from one of the Nabonidus cylinders that declare very clearly that Nabonidus had a son by the name of Belshazzar. And so here's the events that led to Belshazzar coming to power in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 5. Now here's some other things you need to know. Nabonidus reigned as king in Babylon from 556 B.C. to 539 B.C. He was reigning in Babylon for 17 years. He was a very religious man, but he was more committed to one of the Babylonian gods by the name of Sin, appropriate name for a Babylonian god, than he was to the main Babylonian god, Marduk. And that put him at odds with the Babylonian clergy, the cultic priests. And so because of that, he fled from the city of Babylon and he set up his own palace in Arabia, a place about 500 miles away, where he still functioned as the king of Babylon, but he wasn't present for much of his reign and his rule in the city, the capital city of Babylon. So for 14 of his 17 years as king of Babylon, he was actually in another location, in a different palace, where he was able to worship his god, the god of sin, capital S. Well, now you have a problem. You have a problem because as king, you really should be in the capital city to rule and reign over your nation. He's not. And so what he does is he sets up another king, a co-regent, a vice ruler, his son, Belshazzar. And so at this point in Babylonian history, you really have two kings over the Babylonian Empire in two separate locations, and their father and their son, and they're ruling in different places. Belshazzar then is on the throne. He's really the de facto king of Babylon, ruling in place of his father, who's in another location. So that's kind of the events that took place between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Now, there's one other thing you need to understand, because it is very important if you're going to understand what's going to take place in this chapter. The Medes and the Persians are closing in on Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had really consolidated the power of his country by being a supreme ruler and a powerful, mighty ruler. But as the rulers then progressed, as they succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, the power of Babylon began to decrease. And so by the time you get to the beginning of chapter 5 in Daniel, you've got the Medes and the Persians beginning to close in to the area around Babylon. In fact, they're closing in on the city of Babylon, and they're beginning to besiege it. On October 10, 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians captured Nabonidus. They captured him in a place called Sippar, and he fled to a place called Borsippa. And he was there apprehended and taken by the Medes and the Persians and was dethroned as king of Babylon. Well, the armies of the Medes and the Persians begin to continue their march through Babylon, and soon they arrive at the city of Babylon. And so as chapter 5 unfolds, listen, you need to understand that the city is surrounded. And they're surrounded by the army of the Medes and the Persians. They're essentially under siege. And the day that the events of this chapter unfold is October 12, 539 BC. The day the Babylonian Empire collapsed. Notice what's happening. Verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. The nation's about ready to collapse, and Belshazzar's throwing a party. It's a massive party. There's 1,000 of his nobles, and we're going to learn in a moment that his wives and his concubines were also there. Some scholars put it the estimates of close to 2,000 to 3,000 people who were actually gathered together in this event, this massive party that Belshazzar is throwing. Archaeologists have found in the city of Babylon a great hall, 55 feet wide and 165 feet long, complete with plastered walls. Remember that, because you're going to see that in a moment. Archaeologists have found what they believe to be the very place where Belshazzar would have held this massive party, a place that had 9,000 square feet, plenty of room to house 2,000 to 3,000 people for this massive party. Well, you may be wondering, why in the world would Belshazzar be hosting this massive party when he knows that the city is under siege? It's a good question. Could be a number of reasons. Maybe he's trying to boost the morale of the people. Right? They know they're surrounded. They know that probably they're going to be defeated at some point. So maybe he's trying to boost their morale and to allay their fears about the coming army of the Medes and the Persians. And maybe he felt some invincibility. I told you a couple weeks ago that Babylon was really considered to be an impenetrable city. Nebuchadnezzar had built all kinds of walls and massive towers and big gates and big guardhouses all around this incredible city. It was really an architectural wonder to have such a city so well defended. The Euphrates River flowed through it, so they had a water source. Herodotus tells us that there was enough supplies within the city to sustain it for 20 years. There was a moat around the city filled with water. I think Belshazzar was kicking back, relaxing, feeling pretty self-confident. Sound familiar? Might this be another manifestation of the demise of a nation? Might we as a country as well be resting on our laurels and overly confident in our past successes? Belshazzar is throwing a great party. Glorious event. filled with all kinds of people. The wine is flowing. The music is going. There's thousands of people there. It's full of pomp and circumstance. And Belshazzar is going to insert into this event a level of blasphemy. Look at verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now what's happening here? You remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he raided the country of Judah, Israel, he took from its temple the vessels, the instruments that were contained within the temple for the temple service. And he did that, we said, to demonstrate to his people that their God was better than the God of the Jews. And the idea was in that day that if you conquered a nation and you looted their house of their gods and you brought those vessels into your temple, it shows that God was, little g, God was on your side, and it showed the impotence of their God to defend his people. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. He stole the items from the temple, brought them back to the temple in Babylon, and in Ezra chapter 1, verse 11, it says that there were 5,400 pieces of these vessels, of cups and bowls and saucers and utensils and all kinds of things that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, knows this. And so he gives the orders, bring the vessels to this party. Verse 3. They did what he said. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple in the house of the God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you can see that Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, inserts into this festival a level of extreme blasphemy. He desecrates the vessels that were intended to be used in the worship of the Most High God. This was a profane act, a blasphemous act. And so what he's really doing here is he is showing his disdain for the God of the universe. He knew about Nebuchadnezzar's confrontation with the God of the universe. He knew how his grandfather had been humbled by the God of the universe. He knew exactly what God had done through the prophet Daniel to reveal dreams and visions. He knew the God of Israel was a great and glorious God. And yet in the midst of his paganism, in the midst of his folly, he decided to mock God. To express his disdain for him, to defy this God, to demonstrate through insults and taunts his hatred of the Most High God. Not only that, though, he combines this blasphemous act with idolatry. Look in verse 4, look what it says, and they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so he adds insult to injury by combining with this great party not only blasphemous acts of drinking from the vessels that were intended for the worship of the one true God, he engages in those acts idolatrous worship of the pagan gods of the Babylonians. Tremendous disdain, arrogance, pride. While mocking the living God, he then praises his lifeless gods. You see how ridiculous this is? This is a grossly immoral party on many levels. There's people getting drunk with wine. There's blasphemous acts being committed as they drink from the vessels of the Most High God. So there's sacrilege being committed. Most likely there's immorality that's taking place in the midst of this party with the king's wives and concubines and all the others there, most likely engaged in gross acts of immorality. In fact, archaeologists have discovered throughout Babylon pornographic images of things that they would do in the midst of these kinds of parties. And you add to that a level of idolatry. This is basically a drunken orgy. It was on this very night that Babylon fell. And I wonder if here you see some of the signposts in the death of a nation. I wonder if you begin to see here some of the markers of a nation in demise. Certainly there was drunkenness there, and don't we see drunkenness at unhealthy levels in our country? All kinds of deaths related from alcohol-related diseases, drunk drivers, young people getting caught up in these kinds of activities on college campuses. Not only that, how about immorality? Immorality was rampant in these days of the Babylonian Empire, and it was that very night that their country was taken from them. And might we as a country as well be experiencing some of those same immoral activities as evidence of the demise of a nation? Pornography is a multi-billion dollar business in our country. TV shows highlight this kind of activity as normal behavior. Movies, cohabitation taking place amongst couples who are unmarried, abortion being the fruit of an immoral culture. How about blasphemy? Don't we see that in our country, just a strong disregard for the things of the Lord? Today, much of our culture actually mocks God and His Word and His principles. How about idolatry? Maybe not bowing down to idols, but certainly don't we bow down at the idol of self-worship and self-promotion and pleasure and the pursuit of money and entertainment and the god of self-help? Aren't these some of the markers of a selfish, idolatrous country? So this is what's happening. How does God respond to this? How does God respond to those who arrogantly and pridefully display their complete disregard for Him in blasphemous acts and idolatrous acts and immoral acts? What does God do to a nation like that? What does He do to a king like that? What does He do to a people who respond and live this kind of way? Number two, I want you to see the horrifying inscription. The horrifying inscription, because here, what takes place next tells us exactly what God thinks and how He responds to those who conduct themselves and mock Him. Look at verse 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. How long did it take for God to act in response to this level of arrogance and pride? Not very long. Notice the first word in verse 5. Suddenly. Immediately. God doesn't waste any time here. He gave Nebuchadnezzar some time to repent. He gave him 12 months to respond to the warnings, but not here, because He knows that Belshazzar has reached a level of arrogance. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerge and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Scholars tell us that the lampstand would have been set closest to the king because he would have been the center of attention at this party. He would have been illuminated for all to see because he's really the king in charge of this entire nation. And so without a doubt, the king would have seen clearly the words being written on this white plaster wall highlighted by the stark abstract color of white. And he begins to see the hand writing a message. I want you to imagine just for a moment the shock. The king sees it. And suddenly the nobles see it. And suddenly all the people in the hall and the great party see something they've never seen before. The music stops. The drinking stops. The loud talking and partying stops. And the room, which would have been drowned with noise, becomes deathly silent. Verse 6. The king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. He was scared spitless. His whole body is racked with complete fear over what he has just seen. It says the blood drained from his face. His face grew pale, and perhaps because the wine had been flowing, his face had been flushed. Not anymore. Blood goes out of his face. His knees knocked together. We still use that expression today, don't we? And it says that his hip joints went slack. Now, it's possible that means that he was standing up at this point to see what was going on, to get a better view of that. And it's possible that it means that he actually collapsed and fell down out of sheer terror. Or, as some scholars think it means, it may mean that the knots of his loins were loosened, which is literally what it means. And you can begin to imagine what that refers to. He messed himself in sheer terror over what he had just seen written on the wall. Never did a drunk sober up so quickly as this. Just a moment before this, he had been partying, engaged in all kind of revelry and bedevilment with all kinds of thousands of his nobles surrounding him. And in a flash, with a flick of a hand, the Lord reduces him to a quivering mass of terror. He's shocked. He can't read it. He doesn't know what it says, but he knows it can't be good news. And so he does the very thing his grandfather did. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Remember these guys? Yeah, they're still around. And so he summons these big shots, this brain trust of his, to try and give some sense as to what is taking place and what is meant by these words that he seems has seen written on the wall. And he bribes them. He says, I'll give you some purple clothes. I'll give you a necklace of gold. I'll give you a royal rank as third in the kingdom after his father and himself. His father first, himself second, third in the kingdom, the most high position he could grant to anybody. Should have learned from his grandfather. That don't work too well. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. It doesn't tell us here exactly why they couldn't read it, but they couldn't read it. It was written in Aramaic. You're going to see it at the end of the chapter. It was written in Aramaic, so you think that they would be able to read it, but for some reason they were unable to read the writing of the wall. And so if they couldn't read it, certainly they couldn't interpret it. For a moment there, he had some hope that maybe they would be able to interpret this for him, but not so. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Things are going from bad to worse. He can't read it. His brain trust can't read it, and therefore they can't interpret it. He suspects something bad is going on here, but he has no idea what it is. And so he discusses it with his lords, and they are equally confused. They don't know what to do about it. And he's tried the best thing he could do. He's tried bribery. He's tried greed. He's tried to appeal to these men and their ability to supposedly figure these things out. Could that be another signpost in the death of a nation? Bribery? Greed? Corruption? Doing whatever you need to do to get things your way and get accomplished what you want to get accomplished. Pay people off with gifts. Pay people off with position. That's what Belshazzar resorts to. Number three. You've seen the wild party, the horrifying inscription. Number three, the faithful Daniel. And once again, I love this. The stage is set for God's man to enter the scene. Don't you love this? It's almost like God is maybe in the background coordinating these events. Could that be? And is setting up Daniel to be in the right position for the right time to be his man for that occasion. Verse 10. So the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the kings and his nobles. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There was such mayhem and such ruckus in this hall that the queen hears this and comes in and says, what's going on here? Now, who's this queen? Some have said that it's Belshazzar's wife, but they've already told us that the wives and the concubines of the king are in the party, so most likely this is not the wife of Belshazzar, so who is it? I think most likely it is his mother. Nabonidus' wife, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And in those days, the queen mother had a great deal of authority. You can see that here because she marches into this party unwelcomed, unannounced, uninvited, and she begins to speak to the king, which would be a very good indication that this is the queen mother, the mother of Belshazzar. And she's pretty familiar with a man by the name of Daniel. Verse 11, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, or literally grandfather, illumination and insight and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were given to him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge and insight and interpretation of dreams and explanation of enigmas and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. I love this. She knows there's something different about this guy. In fact, look at all the terms that she piles on to describe Daniel and his abilities. Look at verse 11, a man in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, capable of illumination and insight and wisdom, with an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, solving of difficult problems. She's piling term upon term to communicate the incredible giftedness of this man named Daniel. Is it possible that she too had come to faith in God? It's possible. She called Daniel, in verse 11, a man in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And you remember that, that's the same terminology that was used to refer to, that Nebuchadnezzar used to refer to Daniel. So is it possible that Nebuchadnezzar, who used that same phrase, had passed on to his daughter these marvelous truths about the person of Daniel and the Most High God that he represented? It's very possible. As we said last week, it's very possible that Daniel was able to, through his testimony, see Nebuchadnezzar come to faith in the Most High God. And it's very possible that the king's daughter, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, also came to faith in the Most High God, although we can't be sure about that. But she knows about this man. She remembers him. We don't know where Daniel is at this point. At this point, he's 80 years old. It's been 66 years since he was taken captive from Judah. He was 14 or 15 at that time, so he's now well into his 80s. He's clearly not in the party. And I love the fact that the queen recognizes that he's different. She knows that he's a man of integrity. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of uncompromising principles, a man of great faith, a man who was willing to stand in the midst of great opposition, a man who had great confidence in the sovereignty and the power of God. He was known for his integrity, known for his faith, known for his convictions, known for his character. A tremendous example of what it's like to stand in the face of opposition, to be like an iron pillar in a hurricane, with great confidence in the midst of those troubling times. He's a great example to us of uncompromising faith and uncompromising convictions. He's got a name, a reputation. Remember what Proverbs says? Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth, and favor is better than silver and gold. Do you have that kind of reputation? A name that when people hear, they say, that person's a person of integrity, character, conviction. Well, Belshazzar takes his mother's advice. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. So Daniel's summoned and he's brought before the king. And what I love about this is, I said, he's not in the party. He wasn't there. This 80-year-old man who was still walking with the Lord, still not partaking of worldly pleasures, still not engaged in the things of the world, still pursuing a life of holiness, still pursuing keeping him unstained from the ways of the world. A man of uncompromising faith, of integrity. He's not in the party. He has to be summoned because he's not engaged in these kind of ungodly activities. He stood alone as a teenager. He stood alone as a mature man, and now he stands alone as an old man. What a great example for us. Just consistent, just faithfully following the Lord all those years. In the minority, oftentimes alone, but faithfully serving the Lord. It doesn't seem that Belshazzar is very excited about talking to him. Verse 13, the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" He's got a disdain for these people. He's got a disdain for them because of who they represent. They represent the Most High God. And so he has little desire at this point to be talking to a man who is a Jewish exile. And yet he's at the end of his rope. He has no idea where else to turn. And so he, in his agitated state, calls the only person who can help him in the midst of this great tragedy. Verse 15. So Belshazzar explains the problem. "Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple. And you'll wear a necklace of gold around your neck and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So desperate is he to learn what's taking place here that he bribes Daniel with the same thing he attempted to bribe the wise men with. Could this be another sign? Signpost on the death of a nation? The love of materialism? Where you get what you want or you pursue material things to establish yourself. In this case, him appealing to Daniel to give him anything he wants, materially, stuff and nice clothes and gold jewelry, to entice him with possessions and positions. Isn't that the kind of day we live in today? A day where if you can just get the right stuff or you can get the right positions, you've arrived. We're living in that day, aren't we? A materialistic age. One of my good friends is a pastor in Southern California, and he's told me that one of the greatest threats, one of the greatest difficulties of being a pastor in Southern California is materialism. Because it has such a hold on people, even within the church, that this desire for nice things and nice stuff and positions and recognition and power and nice houses and cars, that it has the ability to blunt your senses. Could it be another signpost in the death of a nation? Number four, the humbling interpretation. We've seen the wild party, the horrifying inscription. The faithful Daniel is now on the stage. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? Number four, he gives the humbling interpretation. And you can see it starting in verse 17. Daniel addresses the king, and boy, does he ever address him. He does not mince his words. And he says to the king, verse 17, Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts to yourself, or give your rewards to someone else." Don't you love that? You're not going to buy me. You're not going to tempt me with your possessions and your positions. You're not going to thwart my character by tempting me with all kinds of material possessions and positions of power. You keep them to yourself, king. Nonetheless, verse 17, I'll read the inscription and make the interpretation known to you. Don't you love that? Godly men, godly women cannot be bought. Godly men and women who truly love the Lord and love Christ, they will be filled with a holy zeal, and you can pass before them whatever positions and possessions you want, and they will not be swayed by those kinds of things because their convictions hold them. They're not swayed by the passing pleasures of the world. So Daniel, beginning in verse 18, interprets this writing on the wall. And he does so by contrasting his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and how he responded to God's discipline in his life with Belshazzar and how he's responding. Look at verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was like the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets it over whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem as Belshazzar. Become proud, arrogant, failed to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and his reign as king over Babylon, failed to see that the Most High God truly does rule over the realm of mankind. He failed to recognize that, and Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance and his pride, was immediately struck down, stripped of his throne, forced to live like an animal, until he came to the point where he recognized God is the sovereign ruler over all nations, including the realm of mankind. And he came to finally admit that, and he came to finally recognize that, and he humbled himself, and he repented, and he admitted his pride, and he remitted his arrogance, and he submitted himself to the Most High God to the point where God restored his kingdom to him. We saw that at the end of chapter 4. But not this king. Belshazzar's not like that. This is at a different level of arrogance, a different level of pride. Look at verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. This is the ultimate pride. This is the ultimate expression of arrogance. And four times in those two verses, Belshazzar charges him. And you can see it with the words, you have or you have not. First one, verse 22. You, his son Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. That's prideful arrogance. He's known about God. He's known what Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, learned. He knew the facts about Nebuchadnezzar. He understood who Daniel represented. He knew that his grandfather was broken in his pride and his arrogance, and yet in his arrogance, he would not heed God. That's prideful arrogance. Charge number one. Charge number two. Verse 23, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You've exalted yourself, he says. That is profane sacrilege. There's prideful arrogance. There's secondly profane sacrilege. You've exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You have conducted yourself against God with great defiance, with great mockery. That's charge number two. Charge number three, verse 23. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not hear or understand or see. That's pagan sacrifice. Charge number three is an allegation against Belshazzar that he is engaged in wicked idolatry. of praising lifeless gods and failing to honor the living God. Number four, fourth charge comes at the end of verse 23. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. That's personal glory. Prideful arrogance, profane sacrilege, pagan sacrifice, and personal glory. This was Belshazzar's problem. This was Babylon's problem. A willful rejection of the Most High God, an open challenge to the Most High God, and he has ultimately rejected the God of the universe. Friends, are these signs, marks in the death of a nation? Prideful arrogance, do we see that today? Profane sacrilege, do we see God being blasphemed and people treading on his glory today? Pagan sacrifice, do we see people engaged in idolatry and worshiping false gods? And personal glory, are we not a country that is filled with self? Verse 25. Here comes the interpretation. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. He read it. That's what it said. Because he was man's God, or God's man rather, he could read that inscription. And then the interpretation, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, or uparsin, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. There's the translation. First word, mene, which he says twice, mene, mene. God has numbered your kingdom. Second word, tekel, you've been weighed upon the scales and you've been found deficient. You can imagine a scale set up, and on the one side is God's standard, and the other side is Belshazzar, and he is found to be a spiritual lightweight. He comes up short. And because of that, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And if you want to know a little interesting fact here, the word Perez has the same consonants as the word Persia. Literally, he's saying, you are about to be Persianized. Your kingdom is going to be divided. In modern vernacular, let me interpret it for you today. Mene, your number is up. Tekel, you don't measure up. Uparsin, you're going to be divided up. That's it. Shocking message. His kingdom's going to be destroyed. His life is going to be taken from him. And friends, that's how God responds to arrogance. That's how he responds to prideful arrogance on the part of individuals and nations. Well, verse 29, Daniel's rewarded. Belshazzar gave orders. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold on him. Issued a proclamation concerning him that he had now had authority of the third rule in the kingdom. He didn't want it, but they gave it to him anyway. Number five, let's end with this. The devastating judgment. How did this end? Verse 30, that same night. You see, this is all taking place in one evening. Within a matter of a few hours, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. October 12, 539 BC, the very night the most powerful nation in the world collapsed. Why? Because of sinful arrogance. That night Belshazzar was killed, and the Medes and the Persians took over as the dominant Gentile nation. You want to know how it happened? Herodotus tells us, and Xenophon tells us exactly how it happened. Here's how it happened. The river Euphrates flowed through the city of Babylon, and it supplied the city with its water. But what they did is they diverted the water that night. These armies of men, they were able to divert the water flowing through the city. They lowered the water level, and they used the riverbed as a means to enter into the city. They came through the gates. They fell into the party. They threw open the party, and the whole Medo-Persian army descended on the city in one fell swoop, killing Belshazzar and immediately conquering the city. What does God think of arrogance? What does God think of pride? What does God think of the nations who conduct themselves with this level of arrogance? He will put it down. And friends, this is meant to be an encouragement to you. Could we be a nation on the same demise plan as this? We sure could be. Could we be following the same pattern and pathway as the nation of Babylon? We sure could be, because we see a lot of the same signs taking place. But it's meant to be an encouragement that one day God is coming in Christ to establish His kingdom. That God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ to establish His earthly domain, the kingdom of God, which will be forever and will never go out of existence. Remember what I said in the beginning? This is meant to be an encouragement and an exhortation. What kind of people do we need to be in the midst of a world like this? The same kind of people like Daniel, where we understand that we are called to live a faithful life. It doesn't matter what's taking place around us. It doesn't matter what kind of opposition we face. It doesn't matter what kind of persecution we face. It doesn't matter what people say about us and whether we're in the minority or the majority. It doesn't really matter. What matters is, are we living faithfully in the midst of a world that is opposed to us, with our roots sunk down deep into the sovereignty and the goodness of God? Isn't that the point of this passage? Isn't this the point of this whole book? This book, written 2,700 years ago, has tremendous implications for us. So let us be these kind of people. Let us be wise about the signs of the times, yet let us also be those who are very faithful, following the Lord in the midst of a world like this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these incredible truths. Lord, we need to be reminded of this because we are living in a world which, in many ways, is following the very same pattern as Babylon. We see many of the same signposts. We see many of the same markers. And yet, Father, we want to be a people. We want to be a church that is standing faithfully and firm upon the convictions of the Word of God. We want to be a people who are faithful to the end, who endure. We want to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who we know is coming one day, as we just heard this morning in the reading of Scripture. And He's coming to establish His throne, His kingdom, His earthly kingdom, where He will rule and reign with all authority and all power. Lord, give us longing, desire to see that day come. And Lord, if it be Your will, might it be today, where we could see Christ face to face. Lord, we praise You for Your sovereign control. We praise You for Your transcendence. We praise You for Your supremacy. May our lives be marked by a deep conviction about the sovereignty of our great God. In His name we pray. Amen.